Well, not long ago, I was out of town and happened to be walking in an outdoor area where a lot of people were gathered. And I happened just to kind of look over to my left, and I saw an elderly gentleman standing there holding a little baby. And as he was rubbing the little baby's back, you could tell, and I just assumed that he was the grandfather and the baby was his grandchild, you could tell that this man was really smitten with this child. I looked closer and I noted that the man holding the baby happened to be Lee Greenwood. And so I said, God bless the USA. It's Lee Greenwood. No, I didn't. We walked on. At any rate, I couldn't help but think, there's Lee Greenwood. I don't know how many awards he's received, how much money he's made, how many presidential gatherings he's been a featured artist, how many people he had in his entourage at that point, but he's just like a lot of us. He's a grandparent, and he was enjoying just holding that little grandbaby, maybe great-grandbaby, I don't know, and not really caring about whatever else happened to be going on around him. I don't know how many fans might have stopped him and asked for a picture or an autograph, but I do know that in that moment, it appeared as if the only thing that was important that was happening was that Mr. Greenwood was holding that little baby. Now, there are a lot of things that we could take from that particular scenario, but really one is what mainly occupied my thoughts later that evening. Lee Greenwood has accolades. He has money. He has recognition. I'm sure that any number of fans would have loved the opportunity to pause and exchange pleasantries with him. But you know what was most important to him in that moment that evening? Holding that little baby. I suspect if you asked him what was most important in his life at that moment, he would have said something related to family. Assuming he has his head screwed on straight, I imagine Lee Greenwood would readily admit that all the decisions that he's made, all the money he's made, all the recordings he's made, all of that, everything he's made, paled by comparison to what he was making in that moment that day, i.e., memories with that little child. If he had to change something to have ensured that would have happened, I'm confident he would have changed it. If he had messed up this most important thing in life, I guarantee he would want to have the chance to do that all over again. In our account for this morning, we're going to see how a key character from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, a man by the name of Saul, who happens to be the king of Israel, is going to be reminded of some of his blunders, some things that I'm sure he wished he could have done again, a royal mulligan, if you will. If Saul could have gone back in time, if he could rework some circumstances, reevaluate his responses and so forth, even with what little we know about him, don't you think it's very likely he would have done some things differently? This morning we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. The theme overall is how God oversees everything that goes on in the universe. Nothing is out of his purview, nothing is out of his control, and doesn't that make you feel better? Amen. Thus the title, Snapshots of Sovereignty, 1 Samuel 15, beginning with verse 22, will serve as our text this morning. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 15, starting with verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, we are about halfway through this book of 1 Samuel. We recognize, I'm sure you recognize, if you've done much reading in this regard, 1 and 2 Samuel in the beginning were one, comprised one book. We're going to just be dealing with 1 Samuel, and now we are halfway through 1 Samuel as we get to this point. We pick up the story after King Saul has threatened to kill his son, Jonathan. Remember, he ate a little bit of honey, and Saul had made it clear that no one was to eat anything until evening, and so he was going to take the life of his own son because he had been disobedient in that regard. God regretted that he had made Saul king because Saul turned his back on the Lord. Samuel, the judge, becomes angry about all of this. Five main thoughts for your consideration then this morning from the text. Number one, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. We get this from verses 22 through 23 that we read just a moment ago. In fact, the Bible records this in these very words, obedience is better than sacrifice. In the human sense, one analogy that might help us is to think about family life and think about family life on a particular holiday. As a parent, if you're a parent, you recognize you really don't care about getting a gift from your kids. You just want to spend time with them. That's the big deal. You just want to spend time with them. Having their presence is better than receiving their presence. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Hold that thought. The idea is God wants us to be with Him, to spend time with Him, to talk with Him, to walk with Him. That's much more important than whatever sort of material things we might, in fact, be giving to Him or whatever we might be doing in terms of some kind of ritualistic worship or sacrifice. Being with God is most important. Being together is better than what your kids might give you in a material sense. God evidently views some of that the same way. Being with His people is, in fact, the big deal. Now, just prior to what we've read this morning, Saul tells Samuel that he has done what the Lord required him to do. The bottom line is, that's not true. What he's saying is not completely accurate. And rather than own his part in disobedience, what does Saul do? He blames the people. He does what humankind has been doing since the very beginning of time, dating all the way back to Adam and Eve. Whenever they were called on the carpet, remember Adam said, that woman that you put here in the garden with me, she beguiled me and I did eat. The way it plays out today, if you get lost, it's that woman who was the co-pilot told me to turn left instead of turning right. Now don't talk about that over lunch. I don't want to ruin your Sunday, but you get the point. Rather than own his part in disobedience, Saul blames the people. But Samuel has this thing that some people lack, and that is spiritual backbone. Samuel is not going to let Saul cloak his personal disobedience in some pious phrases. He's not going to let him off the hook. It's kind of like, for those of you who have seen a congressman by the name of Brandon Gill, some of you guys have seen him on Reels, on social media, and he's a congressman from Texas. And he interviews someone who's a supposed expert. And in one particular one, just as an example, he says, can a man, he's asking this question of an expert, medical expert, can a man have a baby? And the supposed expert says, well, I really don't think that line of questioning is what I'm here for. And Congressman Gill says, well, it's really a simple yes or no question. Do you think a man can have a baby? And the expert says, I'm not sure what you're getting at, and I'm really not comfortable with this line of questioning. And this is somebody with a medical doctor's degree. Mr. Gill won't let this person off the hook. Samuel wasn't going to let Saul off the hook either by just saying what he had said. By the way, how many of you know that Men can't have babies. Good. What is the supposed expert trying to do in this moment? He or she was trying to dodge the question and sound really smug in the process. That's exactly what Saul is doing to Samuel. Samuel is talking about this, and Saul is saying this, but he's trying to be really smug in the process. Samuel is not going to allow Saul to get by with that. The words of Samuel, in fact, will demonstrate devotion to God. They're given here in a form of poetry, and you might know that is a technique that is often used in the Old Testament prophecy. There's actually a form of an inclusio. We've talked about that before. It's a grammatical thing that is utilized, and it's here in the broader sense of the chapter itself. At any rate, Samuel begins with a rhetorical question, anticipating a negative answer, which in turn shows how God takes more delight in obedience than he does in some outward kind of ritual. Samuel is going to make it clear to Saul that God's not impressed with anybody going through the motions if there's no real heart behind it. God is looking for people who are living in obedience to him. That's what's taking place there. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Today, God is still looking for people who are living in obedience to him. Mm-hmm. There's so many examples to offer at this point that come directly from our contemporary culture. There's the supposed Christian activist wearing a rainbow-striped clergy robe who hides behind pious language about caring for poor children and uses poverty as an excuse to demonstrate why a child shouldn't be allowed to be born in the first place. Does anybody see the irony in that? We care so much about you, we don't want you to have life. The next part of the poetry from Samuel mentions the fat of rams. This was the best part of the animal and was therefore reserved for God himself, Leviticus 3. Listening, and then ostensibly listening to God, and what this really means is hearkening to the voice of God, that is, following the voice of God. It's better, Samuel will make clear, is better than burning the fat of rams in sacrifice to God. And it's not that Samuel is opposed to sacrifice. He's obviously against sacrifice occurring without an obedient lifestyle. You get the picture. And then the narrator compares divination and rebellion and presumption and idolatry and kind of has all of those in sequence here. Suffice it to say, none of them are good. And divination is not a word, by the way, that we use often in our context, but it's simply striving to gain information about the future, either by interpreting some natural phenomenon or performing some kind of various ritual or rite. It was, in fact, prohibited in Israel. They weren't supposed to do it. They couldn't do it legally, so to speak. This is an especially stinging rebuke, given that Scripture will indicate Saul had sought to eradicate divination from the land. Saul disregards the commands of the Lord as given through Samuel, and therefore now the Scripture records that rebellion is on par with the practices of the pagans that Saul is trying to suppress. Now, I don't want to sound more spiritual than I am. I mean, I've got a long, long way to go. But the bottom line is, as a good friend of mine used to say so often to those of us who served with him, and he started saying this to me back when I was in my early 20s, so I've heard it a lot. He said, there is no substitute for obedience. Simple. There is no substitute for obedience. You can sing, I surrender all day long, but if you don't surrender, what's the point? You can sing, wherever he leads, I'll go, all day long, but if you don't follow where he's leading, what's the point? There is no substitute for obedience. That's true, isn't it? I don't want to sound condescending at all. This is for all of us. The point is, nothing we do is more important than being obedient. Nothing we do is more important than being obedient to God. If you have a child, some of you guys will get this. If you have a child and you tell the child that you'd like for him to take out the trash, and he doesn't do that, but instead he comes in and says, "Hey, I know that you wanted me to take out the trash, but I picked up the mail instead." First of all, you're probably going to be shocked that he did anything to start with. Once you recover from that, you're going to recognize, I wanted him to do this, but he actually did this. To the point, you might appreciate him getting the mail, but it's not what you asked. It might even be partial obedience, but listen, partial obedience is still disobedience. Kind of reminds me of the conversation between Jesus and some in the New Testament where they said, "But Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, and didn't we feed the poor, and didn't we do this and do that and do this and do that?" And he says, "Hey, depart from me. I never knew you. I wanted you to do this, but you did this. But I wanted you to do this, so you were disobedient." Let me ask you, what do you sense God wants you to do? Is there something you sense that you have heard from God about how you're to live? Don't wait to respond. Do what you know to be right and do it immediately. Don't go get the mail when he's asking you to take out the trash. Do what you know is right in the moment. Some of you need to give your life to Jesus today. You know that. You know you're supposed to give yourself to him. Some of you need to follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism and make public that you're pledging your allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Some of you need to go home and clean your house of things that are there that aren't pleasing to the Lord at all. Some of you probably just need to cleanse your heart of some things that aren't pleasing to the Lord at all. Dr. B.J. Miller once said, "It is a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it." That's a great quote, but I would change one word. Change responsibilities to consequences, to the consequences of not doing it. So obedience is better than sacrifice. Number two, assessment is better than endorsement. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Assessment is better than endorsement. Samuel has already and will again make it clear that God is not going to keep Saul around as king. It's clear that this ship is about to sail. His kingship is no longer going to be recognized as being legitimate. And while there are a lot of things that are really sad about this, the saddest is the fact that the man who was the king, the one that you think would have understood his place, the one you think would have comprehended at some level what it meant to be in leadership for the people of God, feared the people more than he feared God. Thankfully, that's the last time that's ever happened with a national leader. Feared the people more than fearing God. Having God recognize your obedience, that's the assessment. Having God recognize your obedience is a whole lot more important than having people like you. That's the endorsement. It makes more sense to be assessed positively by God than to be endorsed positively by people. If you've been a believer longer than a day, you know this to be true. Assessment is better than endorsement. Now, for what it's worth, it's hard for us to grasp this as Americans. The reason that's the case is because for all of our lives, generally, we've basically held kind of most favored status. If you're a believer, you tell people, at least in years past, "I'm a Christian, I'm a member of such and such church," people would be, "Oh, that's great, wonderful, good for you." Even the unbelievers would say, "That's nice, I've heard good things about those people," and so forth. And nowadays, it's not like that, right? Today you tell people, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I go to First Baptist Church in Kearney, and what do they say? They say, well, obviously you're bigoted, you're homophobic, and you think Donald Trump is the fourth person of the Trinity. That most favored status we used to have is gone. It's gone. We can't separate living for Jesus and being accepted by the culture. But listen, that's changing. In fact, it's changed. And stop grieving that. Stop grieving that. In some ways, the best thing that will ever happen to the church is when we don't have a lot of political clout. It was the early church father Tertullian, I'm told, who famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." From the founding of the Church of Jesus, we've been behind the proverbial eight ball. Listen, I don't have a death wish, but being uncomfortable for the gospel, having to battle a little bit with our culture, having to steal back the rainbow or not calling little girls boys, that's okay. And when people speak out against you for doing the right things, I'm telling you, wear it as a badge of honor, because assessment is better than endorsement. We should always care more about how God sees us than how our culture praises us. In fact, I would say to you, if the culture praises you continually, you probably need to change some things you're doing or not doing. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Assessment is better than endorsement. Number three, repentance is better than rejection. Repentance is better than rejection. We pick up in the text at verse 25. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Repentance is better than rejection. Saul admits his fault, and he pleads with Samuel to pardon him. He doesn't seem as if Saul is fully grasping the magnitude of his sin at this point. The fact of the matter is, it appears as if, anyway, he's still too enamored with his position. So, like many church leaders have done, it may very well be that Saul's repentance, when caught doing the wrong thing, Saul's repentance is more about saving face and maintaining a position than about being right with God. Now, I'm not the Holy Spirit, obviously, so I can't say for certain, but it seems that way, that Saul didn't get really what was at stake here. It further seems that way because Saul does not want to simply bow before the Lord. You'll notice in verse 30, the idea he has is bowing before the Lord in front of the elders and going along with the people of Israel. Saul is not easily dissuaded, and so in a moment of desperation, it seems, he falls before Samuel. As Samuel turns to leave, Saul seizes the skirt of Samuel's robe and it tore, and in that culture, grasping that would have been seen as a gesture of supplication from Saul, but obviously this is just too much. Saul has gone too far. Saul invaded Samuel's space, as we might say, and we would be right in saying that. But it carries even a deeper connotation. Being a great communicator that he is, Samuel turns the whole thing into kind of a mini sermon illustration, an object lesson, reinforcing the fact that God is taking away from Saul his kingship over Israel. Saul is being rejected. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you, he says. And what's more, the kingdom is going to be given to your neighbor. It's bad enough, it's going to be taken from you. But oh, by the way, I'm going to give it to your neighbor. And that doesn't mean like a next door resident, but rather a fellow Israelite. And while nobody but God knows who this will be, Samuel then predicts that Saul's successor will be better than Saul. Can you imagine? It's all going to be taken away from you. And by the way, the guy that takes your place is going to do a much better job than you ever thought about doing. You big loser. You get the picture. Now, there's this whole line of teaching about whether or not God has feelings. Suffice it to say, God is not immune from sorrow over Saul's conduct. We see this in the New Testament as well, how the Holy Spirit, that is the third person of the Trinity, can be grieved when we sin. No doubt, Saul's behavior grieved the heart of God. And now Saul, in this third plea, admits his behavior has fallen short of God's ideal. He doesn't offer an excuse, neither does he ask for forgiveness. But he wants to control the narrative, as they say, and have Samuel return with him. Samuel, you've got to go back with me so everybody sees we're together. This is going to look a whole lot better for my next campaign if you go back with me. We've got to keep up appearances related to the fact that I'm still king. All these outward rituals of the day, we can only imagine how much better things would have been for Saul and the children of Israel, all of the people, if Saul had just repented. Just repent. That's what he needed to do. Don't make a show out of it. Repent and then do the right thing. Again, repentance is always better than rejection. John Calvin essentially said, "Can true repentance exist without faith? By no means, but although they cannot be separated, they ought to be distinguished." Oswald Chambers puts this in perspective well for believers today when he writes the following. It is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is the sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. The danger is to put the emphasis on the effect instead of on the cause. Is it my obedience that puts me right with God? Never. I am put right with God because prior to all else, Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly the stupendous atonement of Jesus Christ rushes me into a right relationship with God. By the miracle of God's grace, I stand justified, not because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Assessment is better than endorsement. Repentance is better than rejection. Number four, justice is better than injustice, verse 32 and following. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Thankfully, you still got about 40 minutes before lunch, so this won't bother you too much. Now I realize, guys, this is distasteful. We hear this. This is gross. It's very distasteful. But now Samuel is going to publicly rebuke Saul for not being fully obedient to the word of the Lord about what was to be done to the Amalekites, the king included. It's likely that Agag is thinking, maybe, since a little time's gone by, maybe, just maybe, my life will be spared. Now I realize this whole thing plays on our modern sensibilities, but suffice it to say, with the wickedness Agag engaged in, the taking of his life is justice. Killing him was justice, and justice is better than injustice. Would it have, at least from our perspective, think about this with me, would it have been better had Adolf Hitler been killed before he took the lives of 6 million Jewish people? It's not a trick question. I suspect most everybody in the room would say, yeah, it's distasteful to think about killing a man, even a man like Hitler. But wouldn't that have been better than allowing him to kill 6 million Jewish people at the risk of inflaming political views in our current cultural moment? Does anybody here really think the regime in Iran has the world's best interests in mind? Do you realize what they have done to their very own people? Now, I don't have the answers to how all that stuff should be dealt with, but don't live with the mistaken notion that not taking care of certain people is necessarily wrong. Someone asked me years ago when Osama bin Laden was killed, they said, Pastor Ken, what are your thoughts on that? I mean, it's murder after all. They've taken his life. And I said, really, the only thing I was thinking was how awful it would be to be him. To know what you've done, to stand before God, and then to have God send you straight to hell. It's harsh, but it's justice. I know some things have happened in the world throughout history that are harsh. Things are happening in our world today that are harsh. But make no mistake, as harsh as it sometimes is, justice is better than injustice. H.L. Mencken once wrote, "Injustice is relatively easy to bear. What stings is justice." So obedience is better than sacrifice. Assessment is better than endorsement. Repentance is better than rejection. Justice is better than injustice. Number 5, and we're finished. Closeness is better than remoteness. Closeness is better than remoteness. Verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Closeness is better than remoteness. These men part company and go to their own homes. Samuel goes to Ramah, Saul goes to Gibeah. There's only about 2 miles between them. It's only about 2 miles apart between these two men. But the reality is, in this moment, they are literally worlds apart. You understand what I mean? Worlds apart. Closeness is better than remoteness. Sometimes distance is more than physical, and that is certainly the case with these two in this moment. There's so much sadness as these two men part company. The saddest thing in all this to me is the last verse of the chapter, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Listen, this is not one of those like movies that ends with two guys shaking hands and they're remembering everything good that's happened between them. No, one goes one way, one goes the other way, and they're not making up. This is sad. And the saddest part is the last verse, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Whatever opportunities God has given you, don't you want him to be glad that he did it? Whatever chances he's given you to do something with your life, don't you want to be hopeful that God would still be glad that he did whatever he did in giving you whatever he's given you? Don't you want him to not regret that he did it? You ever think much about regret? According to Dr. Richard Kinnear of Arizona State University, the most common regrets in life include the following: not being a better student, not being more assertive, not having more self-discipline, not taking more risks, not spending time with family. Interestingly enough, in our often misguided world, money appeared to be insignificant in those findings. Money didn't matter. So, what would you say you want to do so that you don't have to live and die with regret? Think about your life. What would you say you want to do so you don't have to live and die with regret. Here's part of my list. Number one, genuinely love people. Number two, tell people I love them. Number three, be honest and live with integrity. Number four, go to Scotland again. I'm not lying. Number five, explain the gospel of Jesus to even more people. Number six, encourage my grandkids to read so they'll fight over my library when I die. Number seven, go to Scotland again. Number eight, die without leaving anything necessary unspoken. Number nine, be such a good friend to others that people truly grieve when I die. Number 10, leave each of my grandkids a marked up Bible that demonstrates I've spent a lot of time with Jesus. That's it.